Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and if you would turn again to Leviticus chapter 2, and we're going to read once again the first 11 verses of that chapter. Leviticus chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 11. Verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 2. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the offering. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. This morning in our time together, as we come back to these chapters and verses of the book of Leviticus, let me just take a minute or two to remind you once again what the chapters and the verses are setting before us. First of all, with regards to the nation of Israel in these Old Testament days of the Word of God, but also with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ and all those who would ever believe in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their souls forevermore. In the first place, the chapters and verses are setting before us that way that God was granting to the nation of Israel of that day to make their approach to him and find their acceptance with him as that people and that nation indeed. That way, of course, was through the whole series of sacrifices and offerings that they were to present before the Lord in the way that he appointed. And in the first chapter of the book, those offerings are referred to as the burnt offerings that the people were to make unto the Lord their God. And then in the second chapter of the book, it is the meat offerings or the meal offerings that they were to bring to God that we read about in those 11 verses that we turn to again this morning. Now, the overall lesson of the chapters, of course, is this, that we can only approach God and find an acceptance with God in the way that he prescribes and in the way that he provides for us. All of the details of the offerings of those days are to drive that lesson home to each and every one of our hearts and our souls. It's not what we bring to God, it's what God accepts from us, and he only accepts from us that which he prescribes and that which he provides. In the very first opening words of the book, the Lord called on to Moses, and he told Moses, speak unto the children of Israel. And what Moses was to speak unto the children of Israel about was this provision that God was making for them so that they could come before him in the way that they did. So in the first place, the chapters and the verses have to do with the provision that God was making for the children of Israel to come into his presence and to find acceptance before him as the Lord their God all their days. Now, that's not all, of course, that the chapters and verses are setting before us. And not only do they present that provision which God made for those people in that day, but they point to the provision that God was going to make in all its fullness for all days through Jesus Christ the Savior. The chapters and verses then are not only the provision that God made for Israel, they are prophetic of what God was going to do in the death and in the life of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, so that, as the Lord's Apostle says, we may come to God through him. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember that these old things of the Old Testament, scriptures of the Word of God, were a shadow of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. So that, very, very broadly, when we read of those sacrifices that were made in the first chapter, the burnt offerings burnt on the altar with their blood poured out, to give an atonement to that degree, to that people, that is Christ, and that is the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that Christ would make by his death for the sins of his people all their days. And then when we read about these other offerings of chapter 2, the meat offerings, this fine flour that wasn't to have any leaven in it, but was to have oil and frankincense mingled amongst it and so on, that is Christ as well. Not so much Christ in his death, but Christ in the life that he would live in preparation for that death that he would die, by which we would find the acceptance before God forevermore. So under those terms of type and shadow, picture and pointer, we've looked at those various parts of those meat offerings. The fine flour of the offering, that which underwent all of that sifting process and all of that grinding and crushing process as it was to be offered to God. And what a picture that must serve for us, my friends, of Christ in the days of his flesh, when he offered up such strong cries and so on unto his Father, as he entered into all the contradictions of sinners against himself and so on. The presence of the oil and the absence of the leaven when it came to those sacrifices, on the one hand, that when Christ would come into this world to be our Savior, he would be accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God, as that old oil was poured on that fine flour of the offering, then the Spirit of God indeed would be with the Savior without measure, as John the Baptist said. And on the other hand, he would come without sin, without leaven, because you remember that leaven is the great standing illustration in the Word of God of sin. It signifies, above all other things, sin. And when Christ would come to be the Savior of sinners, in no way could he be a sinner himself, nor have any sin about his person or in his being. And then there is the salt, and there is the frankincense, the salt which purifies and stays off corruption, the frankincense as it lifts up its fragrance towards God in heaven above. You remember Christ's words, "These are they which testify of me." And never read the Old Testament scriptures unless you've got those lens in your glasses which point you to Christ, where you see Christ in all of the scriptures indeed. So, on the one hand, it is the provision that God made for that people in that day. On the other hand, it is prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well then, there's one other aspect to the verses, that which we began to look at last week, of course, and it's this. It also contains that which is practical for us as God's people today, and indeed for all of God's people until time shall be no more. You remember the proposition, the connection, namely, that if these things point us to the life of Christ indeed, signify, symbolize the life of Christ, which assuredly they do, then by virtue of that, they point us up to the life that we should endeavor to live as the people of God. As the master shall the servant be. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. And whereas Christ fulfilled all of the requirements that were signified in those old offerings to the full, at the same time, we are to endeavor to fulfill those requirements insofar as we possibly can. And so in our time together for last week, we looked at something of the great overall general truth of the verses applying to us, namely that we can bring our offerings and our sacrifices unto the Lord. And then we made a beginning with regards to the several parts. And the first part, that frankincense, which was the part and parcel of the fine flour that was offered to God. And it's that frankincense, in fact, then, my friends, that I want us to turn again to this morning. Now, as far as the life of Christ is concerned, then that frankincense spoke about the life of Christ in general, in the whole overall person of the Lord, as the fragrance of the life of Christ. You can't miss that in the gospel. The fragrance of the life of Christ that went forth to so many people in so many ways. But then something in particular as well, and that was the many prayers and the many praises which Christ in the days of his flesh lifted up to his Father in heaven above. And it's the application of that especially that I want us to think of in our time together this morning. Did Christ pray in the days of his flesh? Surely he did. Then for God's people, for those who are Christ, assuredly we are to pray before the Lord our God. You remember that whole arrangement that we mentioned just as we came to a conclusion last week, when God told them to set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were to build one of the altars, which was to be an altar of incense, where they burnt incense, frankincense in that sense. And that, of course, they were to do, the priests, morning and evening, so that all through the night, as it were, they're wafted up that fragrance to the Lord. You remember the words of David that we cited? Lord, I cry unto thee, he says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Or in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, when they break the vials that are full of odor, says John, these are the prayers of the saints. And when it comes to frankincense and the pages of God's word, then the spiritual significance of the frankincense is the prayers of God's people, the prayers of Christ, but assuredly the prayers of God's people. And it's that issue then, vital issue, practical issue, that we're going to simply latch on to in that sense in our time this morning. That's a vital issue. It's a massive issue. And if you want confirmation of that, then go over even into the library itself. In the many, many hymns, the many, many books, the many, many sermons, the many, many pamphlets, the many, many words that have been written with regards to the issue of prayer in the life of God's people. And the reason for that, of course, is abundantly clear. Because on the one hand, there is no more vital issue for God's people than the issue of speaking to their God and to their Father. And on the other hand, there is no subject, no issue more opposed by that old serpent, the devil, than the prayers which God's people do lift up towards their God in heaven above. And that's why the Word of God, and in the Word of God, page after page after page, we're exhorted to prayer, we're encouraged in prayer, we're given examples for prayer all the days of our life. Just broadly, if you think of how Abraham prayed, you remember one of the things that Abraham prayed for was that terrible city of Sodom with Gomorrah as well. He prayed for that evil, wicked city. Think of that. God's choice servant, the father of the faithful, and he prayed for evil, wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how David, in prayer, was able to acquiesce in the will of God. He wanted to build a temple, a house unto God. But God said no. And David went into the tabernacle that was there, and he bowed his head before God. And in prayer, he brought his heart, even his desires, he brought them into line with the will and the purpose of his God in heaven above. Remember how Elijah prayed that rain would come? He had prayed that rain wouldn't come. And then at the end of that 3 years, he prayed again that there might be an end to that famine and that drought. Or Joshua, when they were going up the second time to battle against Ai. Or Daniel in Babylon, and how he prayed in Babylon and for Babylon. There's no end, you see, to all the portions of God's word that have to do with the business of prayer. Jonah even prayed out of the belly of hell, as he says, out of the belly of the fish, when he was cast into that place, like Paul and Silas in Philippi that we read about a few weeks ago in the Acts of the Apostles, in the innermost dungeon. They lifted up their heart to God in praise and in prayer. And of course, above all things, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, my friends, prayed constantly, constantly, lifting up his heart in prayer to his Father in heaven. How much Christ spoke about prayer, how many prayers Christ himself prayed. And as I say, if he did that, then his people do that. And if ever any professing Church of Christ or any professing Christian thinks that prayer is something that they can lay aside in their life, they're on a suicide mission with regards to their spirituality in this present world of ours. So no issue more vital, more basic, more straightforward than the issue of prayer. Did they bring their frankincense mingled in with the offering? Yes, they did. That's prayer, the lifting up of the prayers to our God in heaven. And as Christ did that to the full, then we are to do it as fully as we possibly can as we live in the world. So, as I say, there are many examples, there are many exhortations, there are many encouragements with regards to the whole business of our prayer before the Lord. Let me give you one out of many, many exhortations. It's a good exhortation because, in a sense, it's a comprehensive exhortation because it tells us who we should be praying for, the kind of things that we should be praying for, and so on. So in Ephesians chapter 6, it's one of these businesses when you turn to an issue like this, then all of the abundance of the word of God to our souls. But in Ephesians chapter 6, and at verse 18 of that chapter, now you'll know it, I'm sure, well enough. You'll know the general setting. It's the Christian warfare. And in verse 10, you get the trumpet call, as it were, in the first place to that warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then you get the armor that we're to put on, the whole armor of God and all of the parts of the armor. And then in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, isn't that a comprehensive prayer? If you take that wee word all, praying always with all prayer, watching with all perseverance for all saints. And when you gather in that one exhortation to prayer, then you see we're told the kind of things we should pray for, who it is that we should be praying for in the course of our lifting up our prayers to the Lord. Who should we pray for? Well, in that general sense, we should pray for everyone. When Paul writes to Timothy those words about those who are in government, authority, high places, I exhort thee therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Because God will have all men to be saved, he says. Now, obviously, he means all kinds of men, kings, those in authority, and so on. Therefore, if God will have all kinds of men to be saved, then you pray for the salvation of all kinds of men. And when it comes to that issue of our prayers, or that side of our prayers, of course we're to pray for all kinds of men, for kings and governors and those in authority. Remember those great old facts with regards to the issue of prayer, and we repeat them often enough, that we are to pray for those who never think to pray for themselves. Now, I don't know ultimately who they are, of course. I don't know who among the government in our country prays for themselves. I'm not sure if any of them pray for their salvation as sinners, but I don't know that. But at the same time, we very often say that we pray for those who never think to pray for themselves, and we're to do that. And of course, in the light of that, can't we then look back if the Lord takes a dealing with us and we're saved, and we can think that someone prayed for us when we had no thought of praying for ourselves? I remember when the Lord saved my soul, and a couple of different people made that known. We've been praying for you for years. And then when we do pray for someone who never thinks of praying for themselves, and suddenly they appear in the midst of the church, in the prayer meeting, beginning to pray for others who never think to pray for themselves. My friends, all of that is bundled up in the fact that we are exhorted indeed to pray for all men. And we're never to forget that. And we'll see something more of that later on. But just for the moment, you see that whereas we are to pray for all men, in that particular exhortation, the Lord's apostle is telling us to especially pray for God's men and for God's women, for believers, for those who belong to Jesus Christ the Savior. It's akin to the exhortation that he gives to the Galatians with regards to our good works. Do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. And whereas we are to pray for all men, there is that especial sense in the light of that exhortation that we are to pray for all saints, for all the people of God. And that's what he's saying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Why are the people of God to pray for one another? And all you have to do, really, is to take the immediate context, the wider context of those verses, and you'll see why. You see, I believe that one of the great benefits of the Church of Christ meeting together, all ages, all types, whatever, is this, because obviously that's how the churches met in the days of the New Testament. They didn't splinter up into groupings. And so when you take the likes of these epistles that were read out and opened up in the churches, you see they are addressed to husbands, to wives, to fathers, to children, to masters, to servants, and so on. So that there were husbands and wives and fathers and children and masters and servants in that place. And you see, as a husband listened to those things that were required of a wife, a Christian wife, he came to know what was required of her. And the same with the wife towards the husband, or the master towards the servant. And that's very, very important. Because, my friends, when we know what God requires from each of us, in our place and calling in the Christian life, we will pray intelligibly to God for the fulfilling of that calling in the life of others. Peter's got a lovely word on it with regards to husbands and wives, and he exhorts wives what they are to do towards their husbands, and then he exhorts husbands what they are to do towards their wife, and he says that you may dwell with them in knowledge. You see, in knowledge. In other words, know what God requires of your wife as a Christian wife. Know what God requires of your husband as a Christian husband. A worker to a master to a servant, a child to a parent to their children. That's the point, you see. The Bible tells all of the callings of each and every one of us. And when we know what's required of each, then we pray for each and we pray for each other in the context of the church's prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, for all men, for all women. But there is that especial manner in which we are to pray for one another. Isn't that a humbling thing? Isn't it? Never think, my friend, that as a Christian, you have arrived or I have arrived. Plenty of people will remind you of that, of course, and they've got some kind of inward knowledge to that. But you know it well enough out of the Word of God. And I trust you know it well enough. Not one of us has ever arrived. And in fact, there's a telling particular kind of prayer that Paul makes for those Ephesians earlier on when he tells them that he's praying for them. And he tells them the kind of people that they are. That's in chapter 1, in verse 15. And he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he tells them the content of the prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened," and so on. You see the caliber of those people that he's writing to. He says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. And I cease not to give thanks for you, but I also pray for you. And these are the kind of things that I pray for you, that the eyes of your discernment may be opened up, that your love may abound yet more and more, that your understanding become more and more enlightened." You see the caliber of the people he was writing to. He knew their faith. He knew their love. He gave thanks for it. But they weren't to stop there. No one is ever to stop at any point in their Christian life. We are to go on in the Christian life. And that's why we're to examine all the style of life that we are living in case it is stifling the Christian life that we are called to live. And Paul, as he exhorts these prayers, indeed they are prayers for all the saints, because it is the saints who have to live that sanctified life before the God who has saved their never dying souls in the immediate context. It's the armor. It's the fight. It's the old serpent, the devil, the world and the flesh and the devil ever coming out against the people of God. How do you fight that fight? The world doesn't fight that fight. Unconverted people don't fight that fight. "When the strong man's arm keeps his goods," says Christ, "his goods are at peace." It's only when a man or a woman is flung into Christianity, then the fight with the devil and the world and their old fallen flesh takes place. That's why you pray for the saints, for all, but especially those who have to fight and battle against that old serpent, the devil. So, as I say, where will you turn for exhortations? Continue in prayer. Don't cease from praying. Over and over and over again, we are called to pray unto the one who is our Lord and our Saviour forevermore. Well then, let's take encouragement from that. All exhortations aren't to weigh us down. Exhortations, it's the same kind of word anyway. Exhortations are to be encouragements to our souls that the Lord hasn't left us to ourselves. When you stop being exhorted by God's word, my friends, start knocking at the knees, because there's something wrong with your reception. You see, God gives us his word to tell us how to live. And when we hear that word aright, that's a healthy thing in our hearts and in our souls. And out of that then, of course, come the encouragements. What about examples? Well, I mentioned a whole lot at the beginning. Abraham and Elijah and even Jonah and all of those who, even in their worst times, could throw themselves on the Lord in their prayers. But let me just mention one example. Christ himself, of course, goes without saying, but just keeping within the realms of those who are only sinners saved by the grace of God like ourselves, let me just take you now to one great example who should take out our hearts and our souls by exhortation and by encouragements indeed. It's that fine Old Testament saint, the man Samuel. And that time when the people of Israel, nation of Israel, entreated Samuel that he would pray for them. Now turn to the verse, just really one verse, but it's a verse absolutely loaded with example and exhortation and encouragement to our souls. 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's in reality towards the end of Samuel's life. And he gathers the people of Israel around him. They're great. Well, read the verses, because they lead into all that comes after. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. You remember how Samuel as a child was called by the Lord. I have walked before you from my childhood on to this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or of whom have I oppressed? Or of whom, whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore you. It's his last days before Israel, and so he lifts up that word to them, and then he directs them to all that God has done for them in spite of their behavior against the Lord. And in verse 20 then they ask Samuel to pray for them, and in verse 23 there comes Samuel's response. Moreover, as for me, he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, if you want one example in prayer, my friends, just one to take away this morning, take that example. It's a tremendous example. And he says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, what a lovely insight. He doesn't say, my friends, God forbid that he should sin against the Lord in refusing to pray for them. Nor indeed does he say that he would sin against the Lord in not beginning to pray for them, nor to sin against the Lord in not beginning to pray for them again. No, no. He says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And the truth of the matter is, you see, that Samuel had never stopped praying for the nation of Israel. As they had come through all of those dark days and sinful days in many, many ways, Samuel had been praying for them all along. They're not calling him back to something. This is something that he has been doing all along and indeed will do until his poor old lisping, stammering tongue, as the hymn writer says, would be lying silent in the grave. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And my, how many of us can say that? Somebody comes along and they're sincere and they say to us, pray for me. Normally we say, yes, yes, I'll pray for you. Or I'll pray for you again. Or I'll start praying for you again. But to be able to say, and many can say, I've never ceased to pray for you. And that's the kind of heart and mind that Samuel had when the children of Israel ask him and plead him that he will pray for them. God forbid, he says, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And you see, Samuel's prayer on the behalf of that nation at that time, as I say, one of the great examples. In fact, Samuel, in a sense, is a great all-embracive example of the whole business of prayer in the life of God's people. You remember, of course, that Samuel, in that sense, was a child of prayer. When Hannah went up to the tabernacle, she asked for a child. Samuel means asked of the Lord. And in that early account, when she went up to Shiloh and she pleaded with the Lord, and then, when Samuel is eventually born, then she's able to say, "For this child have I prayed." Now, God was pleased to answer that prayer. Sometimes, you see, well, we're success orientated, are we not? That belongs to our humanity, not to our spirituality. And sometimes, unless we see what we imagine to be a good outcome, we think that God has closed up his ear or his care or his heart against us. That's not the case. And I'm sure I've told you the story about the wee girl who wanted a nice sunny day for her birthday party. She was going to have it out in the garden in the open air. And so she told her friends, "I'm going to pray to God that it'll be a nice sunny day." And her birthday day came and it was pouring wet. And one of her friends said, "God didn't hear your prayer." And she says, "Yes, he did. He said no." You see? He said no. God very often says no because he's our maker and our creator and knows how to rear the children of his own household. Samuel was asked of the Lord, and in the Lord's will and purpose, Samuel was given as he was asked. But you see, because he is this kind of example or exemplary figures in the pages of God's word, then the whole of his life in that sense begins in the atmosphere of prayer. You remember how he was taught to pray, in fact. That night when he had come as a young boy to live in the tabernacle with old Eli, and when the Lord spoke to Samuel, he didn't know it was the Lord. He went and he thought it was Eli. What Eli did, in fact, was this. He told Samuel to pray to the Lord. "When you hear the voice again," he says, "go and lie down. And if he shall call thee, then thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" What was he telling him to do? He was telling him to pray. He was telling them to come and ask the Lord to speak to him so that he ought to know what he would do. That was prayer that Eli was directing Samuel to. And so throughout the whole of his life, and in the whole of his life, that was to follow on that aspect of Samuel's life is a marked aspect. Children of Israel sin. The tabernacle is eventually brought back. He gathers the people before him at that place called Mizpah. And immediately you're told, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you." And then when the Philistines came up to fight against them at Mizpah, then the children of Israel, knowing that Samuel was one who did pray for them, they said, "Cease not to cry on to the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And it says, Samuel cried on to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. You see, that's the point. He is an example in prayer, as you would say, right from the beginning, right through in one of the Psalms at the hand of the Holy Spirit of God in the metrical version. Of course, not that that is inspired in that sense. It's a paraphrase, but it's a lovely paraphrase. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel with them that call on the Lord. You see, Samuel is one of the noted ones, even of the Word of God, who called on the name of the Lord. Those people weren't always deserving of Samuel's prayer, my friends, and yet he never denied them his prayer. That's the point. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I've never been doing anything else, he says, but praying for you, right up in this point, and indeed right to the end. But how about we look at the fullness of what Samuel said in his response to these people, because such is our nature, that very often we're inclined to make a virtue to deny an obligation, or a privilege to deny an obligation. So he says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Well, he says, "I'll be interceding for you, but bear in mind, as well as going on interceding for you, I'll be instructing you as well." And Samuel never made the praying place to exclude the preaching place or the teaching place. And my friends, not only are we to bow our knee before the Lord in our prayers for ourselves and others, but we're to look to see what God will have us to do out of this word. When Paul, when the others, the apostles in the city of Jerusalem, the whole argument arose about the widows and so on, you remember. And they said, "Look out, men from among you of honest report, to see to this business. As for us, we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." You see, you cannot divide up intercession and instruction. You cannot, my friend, use the privilege of the place of prayer to annul the place of obedience. And when Samuel prays for those people in the way that he does, he's praying, one, that his prayer or his preaching would be handled aright, and that preaching would be heard aright. He goes on, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." You see, there is obligation. That's the point. And what we are to do, my friends, we are to know what God would have us to do. And in the light of knowing what he would have us to do, pray that we would do it. And also pray that we would know what he would have us to do. Take many of David's Psalms again, and the way he prays, and the way he links up the two things, "Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I will my heart incline." You see, that's his prayer. "Lord, teach me," he says. And when Samuel here undertakes indeed that he will pray for those people, he sets before them their obligation to listen to what the Lord their God will say in every way. You know the nice story about dear old George Mueller, great man of prayer, and the student who came to him. He had difficulty getting up in the morning. And so he asked Mr. Mueller, knowing that Mueller had a great reputation for prayer, like Samuel. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, pray for me that I can get up in the morning." He said, "Well, I'll tell you this," he said. "You get an alarm clock. You get one leg out of bed, and I'll pray God to get the other leg out." You see? Never make one part of your Christian calling to annul another. That's the point. And constantly throughout the Word of God, those things are always drawn together. Praying, my friends, for Israel on the part of Samuel never made redundant those instructions that those people were to receive. And you see how then the obligation side of things is drawn out. When he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. How would Samuel be sinning against God in ceasing to pray for Israel? Very simply, because God commands us to pray. And if he hadn't prayed and didn't pray and had left off praying, you're sinning against the Lord. And as you read through the Word of God, doesn't that come over and over and over again? Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Brethren, says Paul, over and over again, pray for us in those verses we looked at earlier. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and so on. No word of the Lord is more pronounced to us, my friends, that to cease from prayer or refuse to pray or fail to pray is sin against God. That's the point. And when Samuel isn't looking for anybody to pin medals in his chest, you know, when he says that. He's saying, look, I'm doing what I'm called to do. That's the point. I'm praying for you, have been praying for you, will pray for you indeed. And oh, my friends, each and every one of us, surely, we can pray at any time, at any place we're to do that. But I have to press this home. Don't neglect the prayer meeting. Don't neglect the prayer meeting. Make sure that any reason anyone has for not being in the place of prayer is a legitimate reason. Totally and absolutely. If you think, my friend, that there's no devil, think of the prayer meeting. Devil's never late at the prayer meeting. Well, I don't mean him personally. He's got a whole host. But you remember way back in the book of Job when the sons of God, as it says, came together. And they were coming together in a day of worship. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. I'll have to get in there. And that's why in the prayer meeting, that's part of the battle and part of the fight. I've told you often enough about all the sweet mysteries of life, my friends. Why there's a lack of prayer. Why there are lulls in prayer and lapses in prayer. Why is that? Because there's a devil. And the devil doesn't like the prayers of God's people. And that's why then, my friends, we are to pray. Not only the obligations, but very quickly, the privileges. And surely the privileges are absolutely abounding from one end of it to the other. Let me just mention a wee word from Mr. Spurgeon. As I said, so many sermons and so on. And from one of Mr. Spurgeon's many sermons on prayer, he's talking about us being able to pray for one another. And he says, thou mayst be sure that the king loves thee when he will permit thee to speak a word to him on the behalf of a friend. Isn't that a lovely sentiment? Imagine being able to go in before the queen and ask a favour of the queen for one of your prayers. Surely the queen must have some regard for you. And that's what Spurgeon's saying. Thou mayst be sure that thy king loves thee when he will permit thee to speak a word to him on the behalf of a friend. It's not an obligation only. It's a privilege. It's a benefit to be able to do that. And then he adds to this a very telling word. Earnest longings for the good of those around us show that we are beginning to take our right position towards our fellow men and are no longer living as if we were ourselves the sole end and aim of our existence. Not a telling word. If you want to get yourself off yourself, get yourself onto others in prayer. That's what he's saying. And my friends, when it comes to all the efforts in evangelism, is there a more striking word than the word that Jehovah speaks in prophecy to Christ in the second Psalm when he says, ask of me, my son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Christ, now speaking this advisedly, but in the light of God's word, Christ had to pray for the salvation of the heathen, and Jehovah would fulfill the promise. And if we want to be like Christ and fulfill all the significance of the fragrance of the frankincense, all of these, at least some of the ways in which we do that. And surely as we pray for one another and pray to the Lord, doesn't the Lord ever and always pray for us? He is in the presence of God for us, always making intercession for us, always, until we're brought to heaven and glory at last. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. What does that mean? It means our prayers. It means our lives. It means our prayers. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable. And all we have to do is follow out the significance and the symbolism, and it's very practical and very profitable to our souls. May it be so. Amen.